I'd like to invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, as we've been making our way through this well-known and well-loved chapter in Scripture, we come to its conclusion today. And so I'd like to consider verses 35 through 39 of Romans 8. But just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 31. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the very great and precious promises which it contains, all of which find their yes and their amen in Christ. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. May we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, in the grand finale of this glorious chapter where the Apostle Paul has been summarizing the good news of the gospel that he has been preaching for the past 25 years. At the end, Paul pauses to reflect upon the grand truths that he has been detailing, not just in this chapter, but for the whole of the book of Romans up to this point. What he calls these things is the fullness of the gospel that he's detailed. And so he calls for a response. He asks the question, what shall we say to these things? And in a series of questions, short, pithy questions with quick responses, the Apostle Paul seeks to reinforce our assurance for those of us who are in Christ Jesus that there is indeed now no condemnation. With God as both judge and justifier, with Christ Jesus, who died for us and is our risen high priest, interceding at the Father's right hand, not to mention the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling our heart, assuring us that we are the sons of God, guaranteeing to us that we will be glorified at the last day, with all three members of the Trinity working for our good, we can be absolutely sure that no accusation can stick, no condemnation can stand, since the triune God is for us and not against us. And so in our passage today, the Apostle Paul transitions from the judicial setting to a relational setting. He talks about the love that Christ has for us, the love that the Father has for us in Christ Jesus. And so we go from a courtroom setting where he says there's no condemnation to the family room where nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so by expanding the picture, adding more assurance to the assurance we already have for final day judgment, we know we will not be condemned. We now are given assurance for all the days in between. From here until the day that Christ comes, we can be absolutely confident that God is for us. And so after speaking of the role of Christ Jesus as the one who both died and is raised, who ever lives to make intercession for us, Paul then asks the question, who shall separate us from that love? You see, we know that God is for us. We know that Christ is interceding for us. But what if somehow we lose that status? Is it possible, Paul wonders, for someone or something to somehow separate us from the love that Christ has for his precious people? It sounds almost too good to be true, and so is it possible that somehow we might lose that privilege? Well, Paul asks the question, and then he seeks to offer possible candidates, possible things that might possibly separate us from Christ Jesus. He lists them there in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. We might ask, why this list? Why these things? Well, these are the type of things that when they occur, when they happen to us, our immediate knee-jerk reaction is to call into question whether God loves us. When we experience distress or persecution or tribulation, whenever things do not go the way we would like them to go, we immediately say, well, God, you must not love me. We question God's love. We interpret misfortune as tokens of God's wrath and signs of his displeasure. And this list is pretty comprehensive. It includes both external things like tribulation and persecution, but also internal things like distress, the response that we have, the inner response to when tragedy strikes. It speaks of people who have malicious intent against us, those who would persecute God's people. It also includes things that we might include unfortunate circumstances, famine, nakedness, danger. Any and all things, all sorts of evils that come to us in this life, are those able to separate us from the love of God? Now, for Paul, this list wasn't just hypothetical. This isn't just an intellectual exercise on his part, for indeed the Apostle Paul was intimately aware of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 11, he details some of the things that he experienced in his ministry. He speaks of far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times, Paul says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The only thing missing from this list, which Paul doesn't include, is sword or death by execution. And the reason why Paul doesn't include it in this list is because it hasn't happened to him yet, but it most certainly will. And Paul knew that. And at the end of his life, facing certain death, facing execution as a Roman citizen, he knew it would be a sword lopping off his head. He could write to his protege Timothy and say, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, despite all of the trials that the Apostle Paul faced, despite the fact that he faced tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, he could say, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He was convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He knew those things that he was experiencing was not a sign of God's wrath or displeasure, but he knew it was a tool that the Lord was using to conform him more and more into his image so that he would have the fellowship of his sufferings so that he could enjoy the glory at the last day together with Christ. It's interesting, Paul could have mentioned his own personal experience, but he doesn't here in Romans 8. It's as if he says, don't take my word for it. But what do the scriptures say? So that's why Paul, for the first time since chapter 4, gives a formal quotation of the Old Testament. Now, Paul clearly has been alluding to scripture on almost every verse throughout this book, and he will certainly continue to quote from the Old Testament, but here he quotes from Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a song of the suffering righteous, a very apt song, psalm for Paul to quote. And I'll read a bit of the context of Psalm 44, beginning in verse 9, where the psalmist, the sons of Korah, say, "But you," speaking to God, "you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Here in very visceral terms, the psalmist gives voice to that feeling of abandonment that we have whenever evils come upon us in this life. Whenever we face trials and tribulation, we feel as if God has forgotten us, abandoned us, as if somehow God doesn't love us anymore. And yet, all of this, in spite of the fact that they protest their innocence, indeed, their faithfulness to God. They said, "We have not been faithless to you. We have kept your covenant." They protest that they are righteous and they do not deserve the treatment that they are having. Now, one wonders, when in Israel's history could they have ever possibly sang this song, or when this song was composed? Because Israel was constantly faithless to God, constantly breaking his covenant. And yet, Paul's point in quoting Psalm 44 is to show that there is nothing new with the fact that God is often pleased to allow his people to suffer for righteousness' sake. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a blessing upon all those. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when the others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so there's nothing new with God allowing his people in both Old and New Testament to endure trials, to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. And yet the fact that Paul applies this verse to us, the justified, those who have been declared perfectly righteous, the fact that he applies this verse to us should teach us not to interpret our circumstances or our feelings as true indicators of how God really feels about us. Sometimes it feels like we are sheep for the slaughter, and yet we know that God has already declared us righteous, that nothing can separate us from his love. And so that's why in verse 37, Paul answers the question that he asked in verse 35. Can anyone separate us from the love of Jesus? The answer in verse 37, no. And that's an emphatic no. No, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Despite our feelings, despite outward circumstances, Jesus still loves us. As a matter of fact, he says we are more than conquerors. This word here, one word in the Greek, literally, we are hyper-conquerors. It's a blowout victory. It's not that we just eke through, or that we just grin and bear it, keeping a stiff upper lip. This is what the Stoic philosophers taught. Paul's audience would have been very familiar with this philosophy that when people endure sufferings in this life, we need to be indifferent towards them. We need to be unmoved, unfazed, and we come out stronger at the other end. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. While recognizing our trials for what they really are, Paul says we can boast in our sufferings because we know that we will more than triumph over them. I grew up watching the Chargers playing football, and I remember one time the Chargers made it to the Super Bowl, and I was so excited. And they went up against the 49ers. The 49ers were more than conquerors on that game day. I don't remember the year, but it was a blowout victory. It was a very shameful time as a Chargers fan, which is why I don't watch football anymore. This is what Paul says about us. It's a blowout victory. We don't just eke through. No, we triumph. And notice he says we are more than conquerors, not despite our sufferings, but in our suffering. In our trials, as vehicles for victory, tribulation, persecution, distress, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, those are the means through which we overcome. Not despite them, but in them. Why? Because our triune God is able to work all things together for our good and our ultimate glory. Even the evil which comes upon us in this life, he is able to turn to our good. And notice, we are more than conquerors, not through our own grit and determination, but how? Through him who loved us. Well, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from his love, and it is through him and through the love that he has for us, his unfailable, unbreakable love, we are more than conquerors. It is through him, our risen head, who has already blazed that trail of suffering, that trail of glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. And this Paul is confident of, which is why in verse 38 he says, I am sure. Literally, I have been persuaded, past tense. Now, how was Paul absolutely confident of this? How has he been persuaded? Well, think about the last 25 years of his Christian walk. The last 25 years of ministering, of carrying the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel, and suffering for the sake of Christ, knowing that even his sufferings will not separate him from the love of Christ. It is through this personal experience that he could say, you could take this to the bank. I am absolutely confident, fully persuaded. And then in adding to the list of potential things that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ, Paul, in verse 38 and 39, takes us on a tour of all of creation, the entirety of created reality, and pairing together the polar opposites of creaturely existence to encompass every possible foe that we might encounter. Paul says that neither death nor life. These are the two options that we face as humans, right? I mean, you're either dead or alive. These are the only two states of existence. There's no such thing as being mostly dead. No, you're either dead or alive. But here's the thing. Neither states can separate you from the love of Christ. Paul actually goes on and confirms this in chapter 14. He says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So even in our death, we are not separated from the love of Christ. We are united to him. Even our bodies, as they are laid in the grave, remain united to Christ as a sure pledge that they will be raised at the last day. So whether you're dead or alive, death, life, neither of those things can separate you from Christ's love. So moving on into the invisible realm, Paul mentions angels and rulers. And we can add to this also the powers. This is important for us to be reminded of. Paul's first century audience would have been acutely aware and mindful of the invisible realm. The people in the ancient world lived in constant fear of the powers, the forces, the invisible realm, which was all about them. In our modern scientific age, we forget about that reality. So it's important to be reminded of that invisible realm. And yet Paul says, there's nothing in that realm you have to fear. You do not need to fear. No demon, no rogue angel, not even Satan himself is able to separate you from God's love. And then Paul expands to the realms of both time and space. Both time and space, of course, are also parts of God's creation. There was a beginning, and God spoke all things into existence. Time and space are parts of God's creation. So neither things present nor things to come. Neither height nor depth. Nothing in time and space can separate you from God's love. And in verse 39, lest that he left out any potential obstacle, any loophole, anything that somebody might say, well, Paul, you forgot to mention this. Paul includes anything else in all of creation. And since there is only the living and true God and his creation, Paul includes everything that exists or anything that could even possibly exist. Paul says there is nothing. And you, by the way, are included in this list. See, some people will read this and they'll say, well, yes, there is nothing else outside of you that can separate you from the love of God, but you yourself, you can ruin it. Don't you see how, if that was true, that would completely vitiate Paul's argument, completely remove any and all assurance that we can have as believers? Of course, if there's going to be anyone who separates you from the love of God, it's yourself. No, you're part of this. You're included in all of creation. You're part of God's creation, therefore, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus speaks of him knowing his sheep, him dying for his sheep, his keeping his sheep in his hand, in his Father's hand, and he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Paul began our section by asking if anyone or anything can separate us from the love of Christ, but notice what he says in verse 39. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, referring to God the Father. Not that there's two separate loves, two separate competing loves, but no, there is one love that God the Father has for us in Christ Jesus. So it could be called the love of Christ. It could be called the love of God in Christ Jesus. And not to forget the third person of the Trinity, we've already read in chapter 5, verse 5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it is the love of the Father in the Son through the Spirit in which it is poured out, through which it is poured out into our hearts. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love. Paul began this chapter by summarizing the good news of the gospel in two words, no condemnation. And he concludes this chapter by reminding us of that benefit, that no one can bring a charge. No one can condemn us. And because no one can condemn us, we have another beautiful summary of the gospel. There's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No condemnation and no separation. So by way of application, I suppose we could ask the same question that the Apostle Paul asks. What shall we say to these things? What's our response to this grand truth? To the assurance that the Apostle Paul has afforded for us who are in Christ Jesus? What is the appropriate response? Well, I'll tell you what is not the appropriate response. That whenever things don't go your way, whenever you encounter tribulation and persecution and distress and all of these things, the response that you ought not to have is, well, God must not love me anymore. I've been separated from the love of Christ through these trials that we have in life. That's the response that we ought not to have. There's nothing godly, there is nothing pious about doubting God's love for you. As a matter of fact, that's a form of unbelief. And sometimes the best application from a passage is this: believe the gospel. That's why oftentimes when I pray before after the reading of scripture, before the preaching of the word, I pray that God would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel. So much we believe only part of the gospel. And when life gets rough, when tribulation comes, when sickness comes, when disappointment happens in life, we sink back into unbelief. So one of the applications is believe the fullness of the gospel. Believe truly that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But what shall we say to these things? How can we respond to such amazing truths? Well, the only thing that can be said is thank you. The only response that we can give to this is that of gratitude, because God has done it all for us in Christ Jesus. And we are guaranteed glorification at the last day. All he requires of us is hearts of thanks. So may God grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that in the fullness of time you were pleased to be born of woman, to be sent forth to live a life of suffering and obedience under the law, to accomplish what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, in order to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and becoming a curse for us, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that you have for us. Thank you that you ever live to save us to the uttermost. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, even as we go about our daily lives this week. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.